So God is great, and we are small. I think that's the best way to start as we open up here to Genesis chapter 12. Last fall, we did a sermon series on Genesis chapters 1 to 11. And today, as you guys have already heard at the start of this fall, we are beginning a new series, and we're just picking up where we left off last year. And so I think the best way to do a little review of chapters 1 to 11 and catch us back up to speed here in chapter 12 is really for us just to remember, I think, one of the clearest things we learn in the first part of Genesis, and it's that God is great and we are small. God is the creator, sustainer, protector, and ruler of everything that is. And he made it all because he wanted to, not because he needed to, and that includes us. The Bible says that God created Adam and Eve, a man and woman like us, in his image. The Bible says that we as humans were just dust, until God formed us and breathed into us the breath of life. And then he gave us a mission and a purpose. Under his authority, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with my glory. And all of this that you see is yours. It's all yours, except don't eat from that tree, because if you eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. But as we know, Adam and Eve ate from the tree anyway. They fell for Satan's lie. They rejected God's law. And with their disobedience, they brought a curse upon the whole created world. Everything, Genesis 3 on, is ruined because of sin, and it would have been ruined beyond repair had not God shown grace. And in the midst of sin's curse, God spoke of humanity's future redemption. He said, there will be an offspring of a woman who will come, and he will crush the head of the serpent. That was the flicker of hope that continued to burn while everything else in the world was smothered by the curse of sin. Cain and Abel came next. They were the sons of Adam and Eve. But then Cain killed Abel, which means right away in Genesis 4, it did not look good for this hoped-for, skull-crushing son who would come. But then God gave another son to Adam and Eve. His name was Seth. And then from Seth came a whole line of possible saviors leading up to a guy named Noah. And if not for Noah as this flicker of hope, everything would have been lost. Everything. Because literally it was. The world was so wicked, humans were so wicked, that God brought judgment on all of humanity. And by that I mean, he killed everybody except for Noah and his family. And then Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from these three sons came all the nations on the earth. And we see that in Genesis chapter 10. Every human being is related to each other because we all can trace our lineage back to these three men. But then there was a separation that happened in Genesis chapter 11, because some of these descendants decided to group together at Babel, and they rebelled against God. Rather than multiply like God said, they consolidated in order to make a name for themselves. And they're doing that in Genesis 11. That becomes the epitome of religious rebellion and self-worship in the Bible. And because of their rebellion, God brought judgment again. God subverted their plans. He confused their language. And he scattered them across the entire earth. That's Genesis chapter 11. And then Genesis chapter 11 ends with a second list of Shem's descendants, which leads down to a man named Terah in Genesis 11:26. And Terah has a son named Abram. And this is where, in the story, we begin to slow down a little bit. And it begins to take a little more focus. We just read it here. Larry read it in the end of chapter 11. Abram is from out in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he marries this woman named Sarah, and we're told right away that this woman was barren. She had no child. And then Terah moved his family, including Abram and his wife and his grandson Lot. They moved toward Canaan, the text says. They moved toward Canaan, but they decided to settle in Haran, which was still up in like the area of ancient Mesopotamia, and that's where they are as chapter 11 ends. That's where we're at the close of chapter 11. And then, when chapter 12 opens, the very first thing that we read is that God speaks. And this is really important because the last time that God has spoken was earlier in chapter 11 when God spoke a curse on Babel. And if we're tracking with the story here, we should seriously assume by now, based upon what we've seen about God, based upon what we've seen about how sinful humanity is, we should assume that every time God comes to speak to man, he must be coming to speak more about the curse, right? I mean, in light of human wickedness, in light of the evil in the world, we should think that. And yet, here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the God who is great speaks to man who is small, and he speaks a blessing. God comes to Abram, and he gives him a promise of blessing, which is the exact opposite of Babel. At Babel, man tried to make a name for himself, and God brought a curse. And here with Abram, God brings a blessing and promises to make a name for him. And this promise here in Genesis chapter 1, really verses 1 to 3, this becomes the key to the rest of the Old Testament. This section here at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 is the most pivotal section in the entire Bible. And that's not an overstatement. I'm saying this very carefully. All right, what we read here of God's promise of blessing to Abram, this ties together Genesis 1 to 11 and all the chapters that come after it in the entire Bible. And so what I want to do today, I want us to look closer at this promise. And in particular, I want us to look closer at this promise of a place. The land promise. Because land, a place, it's a big part of what God says here. And throughout this series, we're going to talk a lot about what's called the Abrahamic promise. And that's because the promise basically shows up four times in this section. We'll see it again in chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22. And so we're going to talk a lot about this. But for today, I want to just focus in on the place that God promises. And when we do that, when we focus in on the place, I think there are three lessons that we learn, okay? Three lessons. This is the 3 points. These are the 3 points of the sermon. Number one, God demands of us hard, easy things. Number two, God always wants our faith. Number three, God always calls us out. Just for a heads up, this is just for your expectations. I've tried to say these 3 points very practically because there's a lot of Bible density we have to get through in this passage, right? So just so you know, we got to go deep, and then we're going to get to the practical stuff. So I wanted to start there. So let's pray, okay? We'll get started. Father, thank you. Thank you for the space and for this time. We do believe this morning. We do believe, as the psalmist says it, that the unfolding of your word gives life. There is wonder in the details. And so I ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to receive what it is you have for us in your word. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the first thing to see here, the first thing to learn, is that God asks of us, he demands of us hard, easy things. That's the first thing we read in chapter 12, verse 1. Look what it says, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And we see right away here that the idea of place is central to God's promise to Abraham. And actually, before it's a promise, it's a command. God comes to Abram, and God tells Abram to leave from and go to. Leave from one place and go to another. And Abram knows the first part, but he doesn't know the second part. Notice that in verse 1. God says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. So Abram knows what he's leaving, all right? He knows that God is telling him to leave everything that he's ever known. That's really clear here. He sees that. God says to him, Abram, leave everything you've ever known and go out by yourself. He hears that. That's the first part. But then in the second part, God just says, go to the land that I will show you. And that's it. God doesn't tell him where that is. He just says, Abram, leave from everything you've ever known and go to the place that I'm going to show you eventually, at some point. Leave it all and go. And that's hard, right? I mean, it's a hard thing that God is asking Abram to do. But then after this, in verse 1, we read this amazing promise of blessing in verse 2. This is when God says, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so I think what we have to do here, we have to see what's the connection between this hard thing that God is asking in verse 1 and this amazing promise in verses 2 and 3. On one hand, in verse 1, this is a hard thing. God comes to him and ask him to leave everything, go to a place he doesn't even know. And yet here in verses 2 and 3, God promises Abram the kind of blessing that should blow our minds. I think we're not jolted by this. We can miss this because we're so familiar with the story. But if we're paying attention here, Abram is an old man here. He's 75 years old and he has no children, because he and his wife can't have children. That's the very first thing we see here in this story. His wife is barren. They have no children. They can't have children. And yet to this 75-year-old man, God comes and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And that just seems unbelievable. I mean, that seems too good to be true. There must be some fine print somewhere, right? Like, what's the catch? We have to wonder, what does Abram have to pay for this promise? What does God want him to do? What does Abram have to do for this promise to come true? He doesn't have to do anything. Just go. Just leave from and go to. Answer God's call. Trust God. Believe God. Have faith in God. Rely upon God. And that's easy. That's easy. Just trust Him. Just trust Him. See, I think at ground zero, when we're thinking shoulder to shoulder with Abram, God's calling here, the command in verse 1, it just seems hard. And we see in Genesis that God calls Abram to hard things. We're going to see more of that. It's hard. We know it's hard. And yet when we step back and we look at the promise and we remember the God who makes the promise, and we remember that He's real and that He's great and we're small, and we see that Abram doesn't have to do anything for this promise to come true. Abram doesn't have to do anything for God to make this promise to him, but trust Him. Just trust Him. This is easy. God is asking a hard, easy thing of Abram. And the Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, he picks up on this theme. Pastor Michael mentioned that we like for Scripture to interpret Scripture, which means our best commentaries on the book of Genesis is the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, he picks up on this, and he points back to Abram in the book of Romans. He points back to Abram and says, hey, this is faith. Look at Abram. It means you don't do anything. You don't work. Instead, you trust Him. You trust Him who justifies the ungodly. And so Abram, in Genesis and in the Old and New Testaments, Abram becomes the example of faith. Abram is the man of faith, which means that the focus really isn't the hard thing then that God has called Abram to, but the focus is really that Abram answers the call. That's the focus here. We see that in verse 4. In verse 4, after God has come to Abram and told him to leave from and go to, and then makes this amazing promise to him, in verse 4 we read, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him." So the point, we're supposed to see this here, the Apostle Paul sees it, the point is that Abram has faith in God. Abram trusts in God. Abram believes God. Abram relies upon God. That's what we're supposed to see. And then I think it's even more than that, because the focus is not supposed to stay at you know, wow, look at Abram's faith. Look at how God called Abram to do this hard thing. Look how Abram answers it. It's actually supposed to go deeper with that. We're supposed to press in here, because the real wonder is, who must this God be for Abram to answer this call? That's the level we want to press in here. What is it about this God who speaks to Abram that compels Abram to leave everything he's ever known and go to a place that he's yet to hear about? Who must this God be? That's the question that the Bible is always coming back to, because the Bible is meant to teach us about God. He's always the saint, the main character. And so this series, we're calling it Abraham, but Abraham is supporting cast. All right, I just want you to know that. All right? This is a series titled Abraham, but it's a series about God, because the Bible is always about God. Number two, God always wants our faith. And this is where we gotta really dig in, okay? In these first few verses, we've seen Abraham does not know where he's going. He knows who told him to go, and so he does. But then a little bit later, in verses 5 to 9, we start seeing some details about the geography here. And when these names start to appear, these places, Larry read them for us, they're really important. These are important places. There are no throwaway words here that we read. They're actually communicating something very significant about the Bible's storyline. And we see it first in verse 5 that Abram came to the land of Canaan, which is where his family had already been headed. We see this in chapter 11. It's a little bit strange. His father Terah started toward Canaan. The Bible tells us in chapter 11, he started toward Canaan from the Ur of the Chaldeans, but he didn't get very far. He ended up settling in Haran, which is in the same area there in Mesopotamia. It's northeast of the land of Canaan. So the land of Canaan is kind of like southwest, if we had a map. That's how it looks. So it appears here, if we're reading it, it appears that Abram has just continued the journey that his father Terah started on. It looks like he's just is following in those same steps. And then it's when he comes into Canaan that God comes to him, speaks again, and says in verse 7, "To your offspring, I'm going to give this land." And that's when, in that moment in the Bible, is when the land of Canaan becomes the promised land. Because that's the land that God promised. That's why it's called the promised land, right? That's where it happens in the Bible. And there's something really amazing that I want us to see here in what's happening. In the geography, okay, so it's the details here, but I think it's amazing. The Bible makes a big deal about the fact that Abram is called from Ur of the Chaldeans. It's a big deal that he's called from there and that he's called to the land of Canaan. That's what's promised to him. And you can see that from the start. I mean, the only thing we really see about this place, that this calling, is that we see where Abram's called to leave. We see God tells us the details are, this is what Abram, you're called to leave. And throughout the rest of Scripture, where Abram is from, what Abram is called to leave is important. It's important in the Bible that we are reminded again and again that God called Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans. And we see it at the very end of Old Testament history in the book of Nehemiah. This is one of the best examples, I think, in Nehemiah 7. Again, this is the very end of the history here in the Old Testament. The people of God are looking back at their history. We read this text earlier. They're looking back at their history, remembering God's faithfulness to them. And this is what they say about Abraham. They say, "God, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans." This is their history, looking at God's faithfulness. "You are the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." So it's important. Like, they want to remember this about Abram. And then also in the New Testament, you may remember back in Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen's speech when he's being stoned. He has this amazing speech where he's recounting the history of the Old Testament. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. And Stephen says, he says there that God called Abram from the land of the Chaldeans. So it even comes up there in the New Testament. So the question for us is, why? What's up with that? Why does it matter? Why does the Bible seem to make a big deal that Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans? And it has to do with what Ur is, where this place is. All right? So now we really got to dig in, okay? We really got to dig in now. It goes back to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin, they are exiled from the Garden of Eden, and we read in chapter 3, verse 24, that God drove them out east of the Garden of Eden. And in the next chapter, when Cain kills Abel, God, he banishes Cain, and the text says that Cain is sent even more east of Eden. And then later in chapter 10, we're reading about Shem's descendants, and we read that they're located in the hill country of the east. And that's where all the Tower of Babel stuff happens, in the east. And this place, this is the place where Shem's descendants live. This is the east. This is the area that is called Ur of the Chaldeans. This is where Abram is from. And it's really fascinating, later in the book of Joshua, Joshua is recounting again back on Abram's story, and Joshua says that Abram was from Ur of the Chaldeans, east of the Euphrates River, and quote, where they served other gods, which would confirm what we might assume. They're pagans, man. Ur of the Chaldeans, it wasn't just out east from Jerusalem, I mean, the Garden of Eden, that was on purpose. It wasn't just east, right, of the garden, but the people who lived out there were pagans. They did not worship God, which means already right here in the book of Genesis, this area is associated with exile and idolatry. This place was far from God, and they did not worship Him there. And we're supposed to read this story, and we're supposed to know that when God called Abram, He called him from that. And then there's more. Because later in the Bible, this area of the Chaldeans is where we find the city of Babylon. And Babylon, in the book of Isaiah, is called the pomp of the Chaldeans. Other times in the Bible, Babylon and Chaldea are basically synonyms. They're referring to the same thing. And this is important because in the Bible, we see this especially in the Bible's prophetic books, even in the book of Revelation, Babylon is considered to be the great enemy of God's people. And historically, this is a little Bible study, a little Old Testament history here. Historically, it's Babylon that is the foreign power who comes in from the east, destroys Jerusalem, and then takes all of God's people back to Babylon and holds them captive. Which means then that the people of God are exiled east of Jerusalem in Babylon. And that's why we see that all the promises of salvation later in the Old Testament, all the promises we see in books like Isaiah, they're promises that God will bring His people out of Babylon back into the promised land. In other words, the salvation that the prophets talk about, the display of God's steadfast love to His people, is that God will again call His people out of Ur of the Chaldeans and bring them to the land of Canaan that He promised. So then, later generations of God's people, the Jewish people who would have been reading the book of Isaiah, who would have been reading the book of Genesis, when they hear the promise of God's salvation, they're supposed to be able to look back at the story of Abraham and say, look, God did it before. He's going to do it again. God has done it before. He can do it again. And just like Father Abraham trusted in the Lord, we can trust in the Lord. Look what God did. He did it already. He's going to do it again. And this is important because I want you to know that all the details here about the geography, every time the names of these places are mentioned, they are mentioned for our faith because God is always wanting our faith. That's the point. In the Bible, all the details that seem not to make sense to us, all the details fit together into this beautiful tapestry that's meant to give us reason after reason and proof after proof that this God can be trusted. This God keeps his promises. This God is faithful. It's the reason why those names are mentioned. God always wants us to know that. He's a promise keeper. And so I want to say, just application here, whatever it is you're going through, or whatever it is you will go through, with absolute certainty, based upon the message of the entire Bible, I can tell you that God always wants your faith. I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter what it is. When it feels like you don't know anything else, when it feels like you can't see anything else, He wants your faith. And right now as a church, this is what God is calling us to. This is what God is calling us to as a church. God always wants our faith because He is always worthy of our faith. He wants us to trust Him because He's worthy of our trust. Third point. God always calls us out. This is the third thing here. And this is really the other side of the coin when it comes to faith. And we've already seen this in Genesis 12. I'm just circling back to it. It really does mean something that God is not just telling Abram to go, but He's telling Abram to leave. This is important. God leads Abram to the promised land by calling him out of the Chaldeans. And that's something that God continues to do in Scripture. We see this a little bit later in the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus is really like the place to see. And so really the thing I should say is the calling of Abraham is really a precursor to the Exodus. Right? The Exodus becomes the paradigm. There, God's people are in slavery. God's people are held captive in Egypt. And God calls His people to Himself by calling them out of slavery in Egypt. And that's the paradigm. God is always calling His people out when He calls them to Himself. We see it in the book of Isaiah. This is later. This is the second Exodus is called. The people are held captive in Babylon. And Isaiah comes, and when Isaiah comes, he's proclaiming salvation. Okay, the prophet Isaiah is proclaiming salvation to the people of Israel. This is what he says, Isaiah 48:20. He says, "Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, and send it out to the end of the earth and say, 'The Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob.'" And then again, he says in Isaiah 52, verse 11, still speaking about salvation. Remember, this is salvation that Isaiah is saying. He says, "Depart, depart, go out from here. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her." Talking about Babylon. That's salvation. Leave. Leave. That's the message of salvation. And what's really fascinating about this is that the Apostle Paul, he picks up on this. This theme is in the New Testament. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is speaking to a morally compromised church, the Corinthians. And he's explaining to them what it means to be God's people. He's describing to them what the gospel has accomplished, what it means to be holy. And Paul quotes here in Isaiah 52. He quotes this in Isaiah because he reminds the Corinthians that God's calling His people is always a calling out. We see it other places in the New Testament. For example, when it comes to the Thessalonians, God called them to turn from idols. When it comes to the Galatians, God called them to turn from their bondage to the law to freedom in Christ. When it came to the Colossians, God called them out of their darkness, out of their spirituality, out of their paganism. He called them out of their darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And this is something that shows up over and over again. And we get this, right? We get this principle here that God calls his people out. Every time God calls his people to himself, he is calling us to leave something else. Right? We got that. Here's the thing. As much as we might get that, it doesn't mean we like it. In fact, I think a lot of times we don't. Because the truth is, if we're honest here, the truth is that although we see this in the story of Abraham and we see it in the whole Bible, if we're honest, a lot of times we want God, but we don't want to leave where we are. A lot of times, we want God's promises, but we also want to stay in Ur. Or we want his blessings, but we're happy in Babylon. And so rather than leave, turn, and go out from here, we try to tack God onto whatever we have going on, right? We would rather God accommodate to our values than for us to change anything ourselves. And I just want to be clear, just so we know, that's not the way it goes. Every time God calls his people to himself, he is always calling us out. He is always calling us out. And that's a good thing, because God calling us out, God's wanting our faith, God's asking of us hard, easy things, that is where his blessing is. That's where he is. That is how God brings us to the place where we have more of him. And that's the hope, right? In the Bible, this theme of place and land, it really continues the whole way. It continues to the very last chapter. And what we see is that this theme of land, this theme of place, it actually transcends the literal Babylon and the literal Jerusalem. Babylon becomes a symbol for this world that is opposed to God, and Jerusalem becomes a symbol of the new world, which is called the New Jerusalem. And what we see in the New Testament is that we, as the church, like us right now, we are exiles in Babylon looking to the New Jerusalem. That's the way the New Testament describes it. And the book of Hebrews explains it beautifully. Hebrews tells us that just like those who trusted God before us, we too, in this moment, we are seeking a homeland because we're not home yet. Just like the people of God before us, Hebrews 11, verse 16 says, we desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Which means that our promised land, the promised land, is yet to come. We're not there yet. And the amazing thing that we're going to say a lot more about in this series is that God didn't just promise Abram and us a place, but he also promised a person. And this person is the one who is going to lead us to this promised land. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 says that God told Abram that in him, in his offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the promise is saying that through Abram's descendants, that is, through Abram's descendant, God's blessings are going to come to us. And just a little spoiler alert here, he's talking about Jesus, all right? This is about Jesus, which means God is great and we are small, and the way that God saves us is by becoming small like us. That's what Jesus did. See, Jesus is God become man, which means Jesus is God become an exile like us in order to lead us home. And that's what we remember at this table. So the deacons, the pastors can come forward and prepare the elements here. And I just want to turn our attention to the table as we think about home, as we think about the promised land. One of the ways that really no one saw it coming quite like the way it did is that Jesus, who came to lead us home, he leads us home by going to the cross, which is the way to the promised land was Jesus dying in our place. It was Jesus bearing our sins. It was Jesus taking the punishment that we deserved, and then on the third day being raised from the dead victorious, being ascended to the Father's right hand, where he is seated right now, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And right now, Jesus is making all things new. And we remember that at this table, that the way Jesus makes all things new, the way he is preparing for us a place, the way that he is building the new Jerusalem for us, is through his death and resurrection. And so if you're here and you trust in Jesus, if you're united to Jesus by faith, if Jesus is your hope that will lead you home, we want to invite you to eat and to drink with us. We're going to serve the bread first. If you prefer gluten-free, just raise your hand. We'll get that to you. His body is the true bread. Let us serve you.